Good evening, everybody, and welcome back to another home edition of Grace and Truth Ministries. The situation at the church is still pretty uncomfortable, I would say. I don't know if it's a health concern. And my house is a bit better. All last night we put an air scrubber, which is some kind of filter, in there. And thank Roger for that. He got a hold of that piece of equipment. But still, it's pretty uncomfortable down there. So we're going to go ahead with a record from home. And hopefully, and I ask all of you to pray for it. And I know you guys are all praying for us here in Oregon and our friends in California and all of you. And I'm praying for you as well that the smoke gets out of here. It's definitely worse today than it was yesterday, and hopefully in a few days it will clear up. We hope God will do that for us. So in the meantime, let's get into God's Word here. Let's have another message for you about Ephesians. And some of this I'll repeat at the church when we get face-to-face, because I'm sure not everybody might listen to these recordings, but if you do, you'll be ahead of the game. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have, even though we're separate from one another, to hear His Word and to be able to rely and trust upon His Word and this wonderful life that He has given us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You do and for Your grace, Your forgiveness, Your compassion. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we know that through You, no matter what we face, even this current situation, that You have all things under control and that it has been Your will that it be done. So we trust in You, Father, and put our lives in Your hands, and we ask that You guide and direct us in Your Word, that our hearts may be encouraged and enlightened so that we may continue to live the life that You have given us, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're actually going to move on to the doxology, which is Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. And it is the final sentence of Paul's first part of the letter of Ephesians, which is chapters 1 through 3. But a few more things about this prayer, at least a little bit of a reminder, as the prayer is really the capstone of the entire part, this first part of Ephesians. It's and after Paul has presented us the doctrines which are the truth of the life that God has given us. They're the doctrines that concern the truth. I like to think of it as, you know, Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Ephesians 1 through 3 is the truth of that life, and Ephesians 4 through 6 is the way of that life. And so he's going to start in chapter 4 to bring in this application, this practical application of the truth of the life that has been given to us. And so in Ephesians 1 through 3, you only see one command. I believe it's in chapter 2. And in Ephesians 4 through 6, you see many commands, imperative moods that are pointed right at us that we are to be under and to follow. So, of course, the prayers, we know it well now in Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that the Christ may dwell at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Being filled by God is to be our reality. It is this prayer, or in this prayer, we see that being filled to the fullness of God is conditioned on the riches of God's glory that would strengthen us with power through the Holy Spirit within, knowing and living the life of Christ so that the Christ would dwell at home in our hearts. Remember, it's the Christ, so it's the truth about Him, the doctrines about Him, the reality of Him, which would be at home in my heart, or dwell at home in my heart. So we have the strength of the Spirit, Christ at home in our hearts, meaning understanding Christ to a great deal, being rooted and grounded in love with all the saints, apprehending all dimensions of Christ's love, and that all leads to being filled up with to the fullness of God, which means filled up with the perfect attributes of God. It's one kind of life, right? It's the life of heaven in an earthly man. So while we still have these mortal bodies, we have within us this unbelievable heavenly spiritual life. And that's when, as we learn and we grow and we mature, we're learning how to overcome the flesh and the world and everything here that's earthy. And we're learning how to overcome that with the spiritual life that God has given to us as a grace gift. We have not earned it. We have not deserved it. It's been given to us, and it's offered to every person. So the inner spiritual life has to overcome the flesh and the world and the kingdom of darkness. So this is how God fulfills us. You know, everybody talks about having a life. Well, everybody talks about it, but people talk about having a fulfilled life, having a life that is full and filled. And this is how God does it for us. He gives us the truth of the spiritual life. He gives us the life, which was in Christ Jesus. Now we're in Christ Jesus, and we possess that life within us. And then he gives us the truth of that life. And it's really unbelievable when you first start learning about it. It's true that, you know, religion makes more sense to our natural minds, and so we kind of have an easier time with it, which is really interesting to think about. That most people in this world, even the pagan world, are influenced by religion, meaning that they have to work and earn and serve God to get things from him. There's no way you could have a spiritual life unless you earn it. You have to show yourself worthy of it, and hopefully God will show you favor and give you some of it. And then, within those religious schemes, then you're always threatened with the loss of it. But when it comes to the Christian way of life, God has already given us this life at the moment of salvation. He's given it to us by grace through faith, not of works. And so he gives it to us, and then he tells us the truth about it in his word. And the truth about it is, again, it's mind-boggling. It's how could it be that all of these things are mine, and yet I do see that I don't really behave like I possess these things sometimes. But when we put our faith in the reality of the truth of them, and that's what we're constantly challenged with, is the reality of this truth that is true, that is, you know, is real about us, and we're challenged to believe it. Again, it's easier for us to believe that we're some kind of, I don't know, decent kind of fellows who are working or trying to earn something decent in life, when the reality is that we've been blessed with things that Paul is going to say in the doxology is super abundant, exceedingly beyond all that we could ever even think or ask. Meaning that God does more for us than we could possibly ask him for. So how could we work for it? Well, we don't even know how to ask for it. And certainly none of us did ask for this. We didn't ask for it. We believed in Christ as our Savior. Oh, there goes my refrigerator. You can hear that. So this is how God fulfills us. He fills us so that we lack nothing and gives us a mighty feeling of contentment. And when we put our faith in the reality of chapters 1 through 3. So it reveals to us, chapters 1 through 3, the true manifestation of our lives in Christ. Christ in John 17 prayed the heavens for us. He prayed that God would give us exactly what God had given him in his humanity. And of course, he received what he prayed for. So when we read this prayer, we might ask, you know, is Paul asking too much of God for us? Did he reach to a high and then bid us to do the same? Did Paul reach for something that was absolutely ungettable and then pray the same for us. But when we look back through Ephesians 1 through 3, before the prayer, you know, Ephesians would be Ephesians 1 through 3, 13, is the background to that prayer. And if I just rifle off here a list of the blessings that are there, that are us, that are given to us, it says in chapter 1 that we're blessed, that we're elected, that we're predestined, that we're graced out, that we're redeemed, that we're forgiven, that we're given wisdom, that we're given insight, which is understanding the mystery of his will. We possess an inheritance. We get to see his glory. We're sealed by God the Holy Spirit. We're the fullness of Christ. And in chapter 2, we're made alive together with him. We're risen together with him. We're seated together with him. We're made for good works. We have full access to God by the Holy Spirit. Out of God's household, or of God's household, we're new men, established in peace. In chapter 3, enlightened by the mystery of Christ, knowing the unfathomable riches of Christ, and we have bold access to the throne of God. And that's a real brief, condensed summary of Ephesians 1 through 3:13. And, you know, I read them again. Blessed, elected, predestined, graced out, redeemed, forgiven, we're given wisdom and insight, possessing an inheritance, seeing his glory, sealed by the Holy Spirit, the fullness of Christ we have, made alive together with him, risen together with him, seated together with him, made for good works, full access by the Holy Spirit to the throne of God, of God's household, new men, established in peace, enlightened by the mystery of Christ, knowing the unfathomable riches of Christ, and having bold access to the throne of God. And so, since all of this is true, if it is true, and it is, then would we consider Paul's prayer to be too high? And we wouldn't. And say, you know what? It's just right. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ would dwell at home in our hearts, in love, being rooted and grounded, so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know, to keep on knowing and discovering the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How is it possible that God has given all of this? And we could list more if we look to other epistles. How is it that God could give all of this to one person? And how in the world could it, you know, how could we possess it so abundantly? And yet we do. And again, the challenge in life is to come to the conclusion to be, as Paul would write in Romans 8, to become fully convinced of it. And there's no way we're going to become fully convinced of it unless we take these things and by faith put them into practice. That we, as he'll turn to in Ephesians 4, that we walk in a manner worthy of all of this. And yeah, we might be scared of it, it might be daunting, we have to deny the flesh, we have to deny the world, we have to live as ambassadors to Christ to the world, we have to so often go against and have the courage to go against the ways of the world and to say no to the flesh and to really grab hold of it, and then we will see beyond a doubt that it is true. There's no better way to gain faith in something than to see its reality in operation. And, you know, there's many, many examples of that. So, and just in case, now Paul's, he could jump into chapter 4, but he's got one more line to write before he gets into chapter 4, and that's this extraordinary doxology. It's extraordinary because Paul is actually going to coin a word that's never been used before. And it's really appropriate that he does this because this is so far above anything man had ever thought of that a superlative needs to be used for it. But not just any superlative. What we mean by a superlative is it's great. You know, I say, well, what has God done for us? Well, it's great. Paul, when he's starts to think about what he's going to write, he says, great's not good enough. It's greater, or it's most great. And then he's going to make a word, make it up, which is, you know, in the Greek, it's easy to do because he's going to add prefixes to a word that means abundant. He's going to take the word abundant and he's going to put two prefixes on it that make it super duper abundant. And no one's ever, at least people might have said verbally this word before, but no one ever wrote it down before. And that's perfect, right? Because no one's ever seen a life like this before. No one's ever even comprehended a life like this before. And all given to us by grace, freely. And that's why we got to come back again and again to the Word of God and be reminded of this. You know, it's we have to be reminded again and again and again. And even if we failed, and we have, if we failed today, we failed yesterday, this life is still on the table. It's still available to you. You know, reap what you sow for your failure. There's always consequences. But the life is always there, and the life can conquer any consequences. I mean, think of, you know, that list that we just read, blessed, elected, predestined, graced out, on and on and on. It'll be in my notes when I post this. It's just unfathomable. And so it's so great that it can overcome anything. That even my past and my failures. So Paul closes the first half of this extraordinary letter with a doxology. A doxology is a hymn or a poem that is written for the glory of God, or to the glory of God. And there's many of them in the scripture. There's many of them. We'll list a few of them. And you know, there's many more than what I'll show you. Again, it's a short poem or hymn to the glory of God, stating that God will do far beyond what we can ask or think. And yes, God can and will do all that Paul prayed for us when our faith is in it. He will. This prayer will become fulfilled in us as we're filled to the fullness of God when we put our faith in it. We put our faith in these truths that are in Ephesians 1 through 3. It is impossible to ask God for too much, therefore. And I mean, you know, we say, well, I could think of, well, God, give me all the money in the world. But what you're asking for, if you really want it, if you think money will give it to you, is contentment or strength or happiness. And money doesn't give those things. So God will say no to the money. But he will show you what happiness is. And we got to put our faith in that. Whenever we think that there's a way to happiness, peace, joy, fulfillment, contentment, all of those things, that is not God's way, then we're never going to get it. We may want it really bad, but it has to be done his way. There's only one way to it, right? There's only one life. In him was life, John 1:4. When Christ came to the earth, in him was life, and that life was the light of the world. That life, there isn't any other. And the ones that we're trying to make up or people are trying to make up are not life. You know, how dare we as creatures trying to make up a created life? So our faith has to be in the way that God does. And we'll find out if we try our own way, or we're seeking happiness, we're seeking contentment, we're seeking capacity, and we never find it. In fact, we find the opposite. We haven't done it God's way, whether it's sinful or even something that's accepted by the world, but it's not God's way. We'll find that, you know, instead of contentment, eventually we'll have misery and emptiness. Because that's good. You know what I mean? It's not good that we fail. I'm not saying it's that, but what's good is that when we do fail and go the wrong way, it becomes abundantly obvious that it is the wrong way by the results. The results are bad. The results are emptiness and darkness and selfishness and all of these things that provide, that are the opposite of this life. And so we recalibrate, or we repent and say that we have to get back to the life that God has given, and we have to do it his way, and we have to discover how to do it his way, and that discovery is in his word. So it is impossible to ask God for too much. His capacity for giving far exceeds people's capacity for asking or even imagining. And that's what it says in Ephesians 3. If you look at it with me, Ephesians 3:20, and I will take a drink of Gatorade if you're only hearing the audio. And the doxology in Ephesians 3:20, God's capacity for giving far exceeds people's capacity for asking or even imagining. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's a beautiful short poem or short hymn to the glory of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So it's according to the power that works within us. That power we've already seen is the power of God, the Holy Spirit within. So, you have to see this in the notes. This word he uses first, exceeding, is huper, the Greek word huper. So that's a common word in the New Testament. Then panta, all, is a very common word in the New Testament. So we have huper panta, exceeding all. And then Paul writes this word. It's parasu, which is a word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. But then he adds huper and ek to the beginning of it. So it's huper ek parasu. It's all one word. And it means infinitely more. It's a super superlative. Right? It's huper means exceeding. Ek means out of. And then parasu means to an extraordinary measure. Parasu is used by Christ, and we'll see it in a second, when he says, if you only love those who love you, how are you extraordinary? He uses the word parasu. In Matthew 5:47, he says, ti parason, what extraordinary? Like, if you are only like everybody else, how are you extraordinary? And maybe our response to Christ is, well, I don't want to be extraordinary. And his response would be, well, all my disciples are extraordinary. You know, because they're like me. And so Paul takes this word parasu, extraordinary, and he puts huper and ek as prefixes to it. It means infinitely more. So huper ek parasu. Matthew 5:47, the place where Christ uses this word, says, and if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? And the New American Standard is trying to make that sound good, but what it really says is, and if you greet your brothers only, what extraordinary? That's what he says, ti parason. So, and then he says in verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, right? Talk about extraordinary. I mean, that is the ultimate and extraordinary, that we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And it can't be that he didn't mean it. It can't be that he was just saying it to, like, shock people. He meant it, that we are to be perfect as our Father is, filled up to the fullness of God, meaning the perfect attributes of God fill my heart to the capacity that I can handle them. I can't be as wise as God, but I can have his wisdom. I can't have all of his wisdom, but I can have the wisdom that he's given me. And the stuff he's given us is perfect. So we are to be what Matthew 5:47, what God is able to do, is Ephesians 3:20. You know, he does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. We're to be that. Exceeding abundantly. And it's a perfect marriage, right? In Ephesians 3:20, God is able. And in, you know, Ephesians 4-6, that's part of the way of the life, is the the manifestation in life of that, what God has done to us exceeding abundantly beyond. And so Paul is perfectly justified, therefore, in praying for what he does in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. Paul has reached the end of his amazing summary of all that God has done for man, Ephesians 1 through 3. He finishes it perfectly with this doxology. Paul has reached the end of his amazing summary of all that God has done for man. God is worthy of praise and glorification. He starts it, right? In Ephesians 1, 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Blessed be, eulogetos, in the Greek word means worthy of praise and glorification. And he certainly is, right? Because then you could almost, you're a brand new Christian in the first century and you just got this letter and you're reading it and it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you say, well, you know, how blessed is he? And then you get to the end of chapter 3 and you're just blown away. It's way more than you even imagine. Is God worthy to be praised? Well, look at all he's done for us. Us. Finite, limited, sinful. Silly creatures. And yet he has done this for all men. All. Christ has died for all. So all can have it if they believe in faith, the gospel, and then all can know what was done to them in faith when they explore God's word. And it certainly is a lifetime of exploration. We must seek him with all of our heart, as Jeremiah writes. So Paul's own contemplation of what God has done for us in Christ leads him to call forth this statement of God's glory. The doxology takes that form to the glory of God. Let me give you some examples of different doxologies that are throughout the Word of God and some more that are written by Paul. In Psalm 29, 1 through 2, David writes, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in holy array." By the way, holy array means to be dressed as a priest. Array means the dressing that the priest would have on their bodies, and it would be holy as unto the Lord. So we are his believer priests. We're to worship the Lord as holy priests. And so the doxology, again, Psalm 29 is David's beautiful psalm about experiencing a tempest or a storm in the wilderness that he ascribes to the voice of God. It's so beautiful. "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." Ascribe it to him, meaning give it to him, or give him, acknowledge credit to him for who he is. He is glory and strength, and we are his sons. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." Right? And this, we have to know him to do that. It's not just saying the words. The doxology is not just saying the words. The doxology would be something that comes spontaneously forth from one who worships God in adoration, who loves God for who he is, who learned who God is, and it bursts forth. This, you know, it's like telling someone you truly love when you're overcome with emotion and how much you love them or they love you in return, and you gush forth spontaneously an "I love you" that really means something. You know, it means it comes from your heart. So doxology is like that. It's not something that you recite in a church or just for the sake of saying it or sounding holy, you know. After David motivated the people to give for the building of what would become Solomon's magnificent temple, a lot of material needed to build the temple that David desired to build for God. He writes in 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13, he doesn't write it, the chronicler does. "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Magnificent doxology, right, to the glory of God. David, when at this point in his life, has been king. He has overcome all his enemies. He has overcome the persecution of Saul, and he finds himself king of all Israel in tremendous prosperity and power. And he doesn't sit idle. He will sit idle later. That leads into the Bathsheba thing. But at this time in his life, he doesn't want to sit idle. There's no one to fight anymore. He's defeated all enemies around Israel. And so it comes to his mind that he wants to build a house for God. And God, the beautiful part of that, if I may, divert here for a second, is that God says to David, I have never asked you to build me a house. And then God says, I'm going to build a house for you, David, an eternal house, one that is forever, and your son will sit on its throne forever. God's response to David is, I don't need a house. You need a house. I don't need stuff from you. You need stuff from me. It's beautiful. And yet God allows, well, he won't allow David to build it, but he'll have Solomon, his son, build it. And, of course, it would be destroyed later on. It's all leaves in the history of Israel. But getting back to doxologies, the doxologies in the Bible come from men overwhelmed by love, grace, and mercy of God. You see that in David here. It just kind of bursts forth from him. Like, you can't imagine that he's just reciting something unemotionally and, that he's just trying to sound spiritual. It's just that he cannot believe, after all he's been through, that he is successful, and God has made him successful. He's very aware of that, and he's very aware of the fact that he was sitting on the throne of Israel because God put him there, that he defeated all his enemies because God defeated his enemies. And now he has these plans to build a house, plans that God gave him, by the way, and he's just overwhelmed with the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and so the doxology burst forth from him. We should see these as we grow in grace and knowledge and mature. We'll see these doxologies burst forth from us. And what's marvelous, that you don't have to recite anything. It's just come from you, whatever your words are that would breathe forth to God out of great love for him, what you're so thankful for. So again, the doxologies in the Bible come from men overwhelmed by the love, grace, and mercy of God. They would definitely be spontaneous, a true response of gratitude and awe that comes from understanding and not like some premeditated lines to recite. Romans 11:36, Paul writes, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Again, a spontaneous doxology. Romans 16:25-27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Galatians 1:5, to him be the glory forevermore, amen. Philippians 4:20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever, amen. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. These are all doxologies. They're beautiful, right? And what's beautiful about them is that us as these fallen creatures have been made new by God and brought so far along in understanding that our praise is no longer to ourselves or to our world or to whatever blessings we have, but to God himself and God alone. Think of that transformation from a selfish, self-absorbed sinner to a righteous, holy, someone who desires to walk with God, to be perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect, and to burst forth from his soul this great thanksgiving to God and gratitude for all that he is. And, you know, it's not to us, but to him. Not to any man, but to him. The final one that I'll give you is in 2 Timothy 4:18. And what's neat to know about this one is this would be the last one that Paul would write, at least that we have a copy of. Because 2 Timothy is his last letter. This is the end of the letter. And I would encourage you to read the whole letter. And that would be something I would think, I'd say that any time that life becomes discouraging to you, read 2 Timothy. I've applied this to myself, and it works so marvelously. It's a short letter. You can be through it, and if you read it slow, you can be through it in a half an hour or 20 minutes. And it's like a shot of adrenaline, a shot of spiritual adrenaline. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Paul here, knowing that he's near the end, he writes that in this letter. He understands that he's very near the end. And what does he look forward to but being brought into God's heavenly kingdom safely? Like, you know, who can stop God from bringing you into his heavenly kingdom? He understands that. And so he says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's also a hallelujah psalm, Psalm 146 to 150. They're all hallelujah songs, which means praise to God. That's hallelujah means. It means a praise to God. And again, it's not something to just be recited, kind of bored, you know, just saying it because you're supposed to. It's kind of like singing in church. If you don't like singing in church, you know, kind of like, you don't want to do it. It's the same here. It's not to be that way. I mean, we, like, for instance, at our church, we purposely pick songs that have marvelous words to them. And then if you love God, you love those songs. You know, maybe you don't like the particular, you like some songs better than others. That's true. I understand that. That's true for me too. But when the words are right, it should be something that you'd love to sing forth to him. Hallelujah, Psalms 146 through 150. I'll just read 146 in the beginning. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being, while I'm alive. It sounds better poetically, and I have my being. And I have my being from him. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And it goes on like that for five psalms, all about praise for the Lord or hallelujah to the Lord. So going back to Ephesians 3:20, let's see what my time is here. Okay, we're doing pretty good. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The reason God can do exceeding abundantly beyond is the power that he has put into his people according to the power that works within us. We would not be able to understand anything he's done. And again, remember, we understand it when we execute it, when we put these truths that are in Ephesians 1 through 3 into operation in our lives, and we live as if they're true of us by faith, then we see the manifestation of them. Now, we couldn't do that if we didn't have power within. What we're asked to do is heavenly, so we need divine power to do it. So as we've seen in Paul's prayer and also in multiple other places in the letter, we have the Holy Spirit within. He'll command us to be filled with the Spirit as we move into chapter 5. But we also have his word, his knowledge, his understanding, or as it says, insight, the truth of Christ, the Holy Spirit, all of it inside of us all gives us power. And that power gives us the ability to comprehend these things that God has done for us, and by comprehension, actually living in them too. It's just magnificent to be able to do it. So it's important to understand that since it will not be a miracle from heaven that is going to do great things, God is going to do, but a miracle from within ourselves. And what I mean by that is, it's not like, okay, I want strength, I pray to God, and from outside of me, he, you know, hits me with his magic thunderbolt or whatever and gives me strength. It doesn't come from without, it comes from within. So the Spirit is already in me. I'm not praying for his Spirit to come to me. I don't do anything to have his Spirit in me. He is in me for all time. And so we're looking for miracles, not outside of ourselves, but inside of ourselves. And those miracles have been done already by God. So that miracle is a part of us, not separate from us. I think that's really important to understand that it's not some outward thing, you know, like one of those charlatans or faith healers or stuff like that, right? They lay their hands on you, and they do some miracle and they give you power and they give you strength or whatever, and it comes from them to you. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't even, it doesn't come from, how do you put this? It's not, again, God's not sending something to us. It's already in us. It's coming out from within us. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Grow to maturity. It's his power within us. He will do from within. So the miracle of this life is a part of us, not fully separate from ourselves. That miracle's effectiveness is directly tied, however, to our choices and decisions. But that's a part of us too. You know, that's my choices and decisions are the one thing I have control over. And my decisions are limited. It's not that free will is kind of a deceptive term, because I'm not free to do anything and everything. I have choices, and my choices are pretty limited. And when you really boil it down, my choices just become two. I can either apply by faith and live in God's word, or I can sin. And those are generally the thing to obey and do, and the type of sin change depending on the circumstances. But when you take away the circumstances, because it doesn't matter, as we're going to see when we get to chapter four, Paul's going to say, I, the prisoner of in Christ, entreat you. See, he's an ambassador in chains, but the people he's writing to are not in chains. So their situation is different. So what they have to do is different. The sins available to them are different in different circumstances. But when you take the circumstances out, right, Paul's going to say, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I'm a prisoner. I'm going to walk in a manner worthy of my calling. You're not a prisoner. You walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You know, what is your calling? There's particulars of it that are different for each one of us. But the choice, again, if you get rid of the particulars, is to either by faith choose God's way or to sin. So back to Ephesians 3 in verse, according to the power that works within us in verse 20, power is the word works within us is a participle, energeo, where we get our word energy from, and it's in the middle voice. The middle voice says that it's for us. That's what the Greek middle is. English doesn't have a middle voice. In English, we have to actually add the prepositional phrase for us. But you don't have to do that in Greek. You can use a middle voice. The middle voice says for us. So according to the power that works within us, for us, within us. In verse 21, to him be the glory in the church. It means that God alone is to be glorified in the church, and never, ever any man. No man is to be glorified in the church. And it's happened. People have glorified, John Calvin was a man who was glorified. He was an amazing genius. He had an intellectual giant. And he was glorified for that. No man should be glorified. more harm, far more harm has been done. The glorification of good men in the church has done far more harm than any good, if any good comes from it at all. You know, some people, some Christians are more likable than others, some are, you know, whatever, who cares. We are to glorify him alone. To him be the glory in the church. Not to me, not to you, not to anybody else. The glory of God will also be in Christ Jesus. And to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And it's not that Paul is putting the church on the same level as Christ. Certainly Christ is the head of the church, but God's glory is in both. Right? That God's glory is in Christ, and it's in the church. Christ, that doesn't make Christ equal with the church. Christ is the head, the authority of the church. He is God, and we're not. But glory to God is to be in us as it was in him. I'd say that his capacity for glory to God is greater, much greater than ours. But we're to have that glory within us as well. So that is, again, the ability to know God, to know him, to know his ways, to know his purposes, to identify with them, to understand them, to love them, and then with all of this, this understanding, the application of that to your life, and you see the fruit of your life come from these things, these truths, and the power of God within you, the Holy Spirit within you, that you burst forth spontaneously out of your soul. You can say it if you want, or just non-verbally to God, this gratitude, this wonderful gratitude for all that he has done. And that is glory. And glory really refers to God's attributes. Glory is what he is. We often think of glory as light, but God is light. It's everything that he is. And those things that he is, are when they fill me to the fullness of God, this praise comes forth to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And that was in Christ, and it's to be in us. And it's really quite marvelous when it happens. Think of the opposite. When I'm occupied with myself, where's the glory there? You know, and I never, when I do that, when you do that, do you ever burst forth with praise about yourself? You know, eventually it comes down to, when you're occupied with yourself, it comes down to misery every single time. There's no glory there. And we learn that. And, you know, I shake my head because it's so easy to get caught up in bad things. So this concludes the first half of the letter. I think our time here is just about done. It's pretty perfect at about 50 minutes. This concludes the first half of the letter. The first half is about the truth of the divine life in man. The second half turns to the way of that life under the commands of God. Now the commands are going to come at us, and there's going to be a lot of them. And if any of it seems daunting, you know, or scary, or I can't do that, or whatever, that we refer back to chapters 1-3, and we say, wait a minute, that was the flesh talking, telling me I can't do it, because the flesh doesn't want to do it, and it can't do it. So the flesh is crucified, no to the flesh. We're reminded in Ephesians 1-3 that we are exceeding abundantly blessed beyond all that we could ever have asked. We couldn't even have thought of this, and yet God has done it for us. So that we're done with Ephesians 1-3, amazingly. I don't know how many lessons it was, but this was even supposed to be a summary, as I didn't even go word by word. I think that's fine. I think as long as the truths about what we've seen here in our mind, we've got to return to them 100 times over before we're finished. When I say before we're finished, before I'm finished, whenever God desires to take me home. But we're going to have to go back to them. We're going to have to always have them repeated, but God repeats them in other parts of his word too. And they'll be emblazoned on our souls so that we can know the truth of who we are, truly believe who we are, and then apply that in our lives. And then we will come to truly, truly believe that we are All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for enlightening us by your word. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy and your love. And please, Father, enlighten our eyes of our heart that we may understand this hope of our calling. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody, and God bless.